The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verse 30. All right, as Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to troubleshoot the Ephesian church and ultimately to become its pastor, he instructed him that he was writing him the letter of 1 Timothy for the specific purpose of instructing him on how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And so for believers to know effectively how to function in the Christian life, you have to have the rules. You have to understand what the parameters are that God has established and work within those parameters. There is no place for ad-libbing. There is no place for free agents, mavericks, spiritual laws to themselves that decide what the plan of God is. The plan of God is set forth for us very clearly within the pages of Scripture. And so, as the local church both espouses these principles and applies them, it becomes a pillar and support of the truth. It becomes a real force in the angelic conflict as it holds up what is left here in the last days of the truth that is so very much under attack under every quarter. So we are here to grow up spiritually. This is accomplished through a systematic intake of the Word of God. And that has to be done in a particular fashion as well. You have to be in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, has to be in the position of rulership. And this is accomplished either through avoidance of sin, abiding in Him, or through rebound, 1 John 1:9, that God has made every provision so that the work of Christ on the cross was efficacious with regard to not only forgiving sins, but forgiving the guilt that comes from those sins as well. The first doctrine is known as propitiation. The second doctrine is known as expiation. So that has been provided for us. So it's time to avail ourselves of rebound if necessary and anything else we need to do to focus our attention, to concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together. We thank you for the fact that you have provided sound teaching at the highest level through the systematic approach to your word, through having the necessary tools and functions and positive volition and intellectual honesty. You have provided that which everybody should want, the pure gold of Bible doctrine. We recognize that we desire to be rich in your kingdom and that this is accomplished through understanding and applying your word in time to the events as we face them in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are getting here now toward the end of the discourse, at least as Mark has recorded it. The discourse is considerably longer in Matthew, contains a lot more details. The discourse in Luke is about the same size, but focuses more on the 70 AD fulfillment of that dual prophecy, the question about the temple itself. And Mark focuses, Matthew and Mark focus much more on the second advent part of it. So Jesus has instructed them. They have asked him three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? And he has answered those questions in the order in which they asked them. Of course, what they didn't recognize was that, number one, the sign of his coming and the end of the age was not the same as the destruction of the temple. They don't know that. In their minds, this is all connected. But the Lord knows. And he still answered their question, and it became very clear in the course of the discourse that there is a huge change of venue, a huge change of circumstance in verse 14 of our chapter, when you see the abomination of desolation. And that begins about the middle of Daniel's 70th week and then takes us down in verse 27 through the second advent. The sign of his coming is his coming. He is the sign of his coming. When he arrives, they will know. And then the answer to the third question, learn the parable from the fig tree. And I have no doubts that they were within sight of that fig tree, or were very possibly still very nearby it, that had been cursed the previous day on Tuesday, and that they had just noticed Wednesday morning. This would have, I think if people had kept a little more track of the context here and the chronological flow and where the disciples and Jesus actually are, some of these faulty doctrines would not have been put forth. Because the reality is, we are on the same day that they noticed the fig tree. They saw the day before a healthy fig tree. That morning they saw a fig tree that had withered from the roots up. And he says, learn the lesson from the fig tree. And he's pointing, no doubt, right back at that fig tree. So the same fig tree is in view. Therefore, whatever it was, again, pointing to in the previous usages of the fig tree are what it must be pointing to now. Unless you've got some overriding reason for changing this. And there is nothing in the text. Chronology, the proximity of where they were at this time and all of that. And that fig tree is very much on their mind. And as we know, as we pointed out there with Mark, obviously he interweaves them so carefully that the reader really can't miss the literary device of the A-B-A-B-A construct. I mean, he's not paying attention if he doesn't, if he does miss it. So, when the fig tree puts forth this branch, well, the fig tree symbolized the temple system in Mark 11. There's no reason for it to symbolize anything else here. And this creates, or well, for some people, it creates insurmountable problems because now I'm a heretic. But for others, it clears up a bunch of problems, like the generation deal, being 40 years or so. That a generation is not 70 or 80 years. So this sign was number one, I don't believe now, to have ever been a sign for the church. It was a sign for those living in the age of Israel. It's a sign of the end of the age. In my opinion, it will occur not much more, and it could be a little more, but not much more than 7 years before what it portends. And that is the end of the age. As Jesus returns and we move from this age, the normal human experience as it has been since Adam, into the age to come, the millennial age, in which things will be dramatically different. Life will still be being lived by people here on their, in their mortal bodies. But for us, life will be dramatically different. Anyone who has received a resurrection at that time. So after he tells them, look, when you see these things, you know that he's right on the threshold. And that means exceedingly near. That doesn't mean 80 years away. That's another problem. How can you be right on the threshold? If I'm right outside that door, that's way different than being down at 75 in Clark. That's a big difference. Just spatially. And forget the time aspect. If you had to walk that, how long that would take. Well, now we move on. Truly, I say to you, as he usually does, or at least John tends to record a double truly here, the Greek amen, which is equivalent to the Hebrew amen, A-M-E-N, is a marker of affirmation. Surely, thus, so be it. Truly is good. I say, present indicative of lego, to you all, dative of su. That, hadi is used here to introduce the content of what Jesus' declaration is going to be. Absolutely not. You have here in the Greek the double negative, which we in English are told not to use, ume. You've got the strong negative u with the weaker negative me, but they are both negative. It's emphatic, and it means it absolutely cannot happen, that this is beyond the boundaries of possibility. Other things he will talk about within the boundaries of possibility. This generation will not, and essentially for us, we would say cannot, because of the strong double negative. It cannot pass away. Pass away is parekomai, the verb parerchomai. Ekomai means simply to come or to go, and para is alongside. So to pass away, to pass alongside, it means just to pass by, like you're in the hallway and you pass somebody. That's the more normal usage of it. But metaphorically, it means to pass away, to perish, to not be available, to come to an end. The generation. This word is important, as we will look at, genea, G-E-N-E-A, with the definite article, and then the qualifying adjective near demonstrative houtas. This generation. Well, what generation? See, and many interpreters want to take this right here and say, well, Jesus must be referring to his own generation. I don't know how anybody in the 20th century could write that. That is just astonishing to me. Clearly, his generation has passed away. This cannot be referring to his generation. And so then people began to offer, because it doesn't fit time-wise, they have to start doing a song and a dance around it. If you ever saw that movie, The Best Little Whorehouse in Texas, the sheriff in there, he loves to dance a little sidestep. That was his deal. When they'd ask him a political question, not like politicians now, he would dance a sidestep. I mean, literally dance a sidestep. And that's what theologians do. That when something doesn't fit in their scheme of things, they start dancing sidesteps. And they don't address what's actually here. This cannot refer to Jesus' generation in any sense, because it's clearly passed from the historical scene. And that has to be the minimum of what parerchomai means, that it won't pass off of the historical scene. In other words, there'll be somebody in that generation alive. Well, there is nobody in Jesus' generation that's alive, other than Jesus himself. And he's not on planet Earth. So that generation came and went. Many generations have come and gone since then. Well, what generation is in view? Well, it's pretty clear, as we will point out here, the generation that sees these things. This generation will not pass away. You have here this preposition, mekri, M-E-C-H-R-I. This is used of both time and space. Of time, it means like as far as something. And of space, it means like until such time. Of space, it means as far as. And time, it means like up to a point until that time. So this generation, until which time? You've got to actually hear just the relative pronoun here, but you have to understand that it's referencing time, I believe, here. Even though the word time is not here, the concept of passing off the historical scene by context puts time in your frame of reference here. That passing away, passing from the historical scene, has to do with time, the relationship that people have to history. So until which, I supply the word here, time, until which time, and they just kind of skip over the host here, they don't translate it. Until all these things is the way they translate it. They sort of leave out the host. They ignore it. Until which time that these, nominative neuter plural of houtas, these events, all, nominative neuter plural, will become, might become literally, ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, means to become, to happen, to come to pass. To take place. That's how they've translated it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The heaven, ho uranos, that we've seen before, and the earth. Now, in this context, I would suspect that heaven, uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, is referencing the third heaven. And then you've got hey, gay. We all our roots, geography, all of that, come. That means gay. Gay means... earth in Greek, until the heaven and the earth will not pass away. Use the same verb here, parerchomai. Will not pass from the historical scene. Will not come to an end. People are always concerned, or should be, if you live on planet Earth, you better be concerned about when it's going to come to an end, if it's coming to an end. These are questions that, you know, the human experience is critical. They have to understand these things. So if God has a plan, does that plan tend toward an end? Yeah, it does. It absolutely does. And at some point, he's not saying heaven and earth will never pass away. He's admitting freely that heaven and earth are going to pass away. And obviously the third heaven where God resides, and however that is changed, because essentially the third heaven after a point no longer appears to be the dwelling place of God. He abandons it for life on the new heavens and the new earth. He comes to the earth to live, as it were. And so in that sense, it's not as though heaven has passed away, but if it's no longer being used, then, you know, what's the point? It's still there. So, and if this refers to the lower heavens, stellar space and all of that, that's fine too. Because they're going to pass away as well at some level. We don't know how, what's going to happen. We know the entire universe is going to be dissolved. And that occurs through an intense process of heat that is going to take all the elements, all the things, learn your periodic table, and then just realize that you won't need it. Because they're going to pass away. All the elements are going to burn with an intense heat. I don't know how hot you have to get certain temperatures, but if you go look at a periodic table, it'll show you the boiling point, the melting point, various things on what the elements are and how much heat it takes to do this. Well, to do all of them all at once is going to be astronomical. I mean, of course, it says intense heat. That's about the best we could do with it. So the heaven and the earth will pass away, will come to an end, will be removed from the historical scene. But, versative conjunction, duh, my word, ho logos, my teachings, my utterances, the definite article with the logos, my word, genitive of ego, the word that proceeds from me, will not, again, double negative here, ume, absolutely cannot pass away. My word cannot become unavailable. In other words, my word cannot pass from the historical scene. That the word of God is eternal. And it was by this word, as we know, that the heavens and the earth were created. By the word of God, all things were created. And so God's power is such that he can speak things into existence. You and I can't do that. You can't speak things into existence. God can. All right, well, point one here, all three synoptic accounts contain the same information that is recorded in verse 30. And all three record Jesus' general formula for introducing matters of solemn importance. As many interpreters have noted, this formula, whether they use the double amen, truly, truly, I say to you, or the singular, is limited to the New Testament, to the teachings of Jesus, and does not find any parallel in any other Jewish literature. There was no teacher that taught this way. And this stood out to the people, if you remember in the beginning of Mark, that one of the things that the people said as they observed Jesus and as they listened to him, Mark chapter 1, very early on, we're introduced to the fact that Jesus' teaching is of a quality and of a kind that these people were not used to and frankly had never seen before. Verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When the scribes would teach, all they could teach was, thus says so-and-so. Rabbi blah, blah, blah says this. And that's how they would document their position with the sayings of the righteous. Their spiritual leaders, they could cite them and quote them, but they never asserted anything of their own authority or validity based simply upon themselves. Jesus is doing that. He's saying, I've got the authority to teach this. I know what I'm teaching. That's another whole matter in terms of teaching, was they really didn't know the subject matter. That makes teaching really rough if you don't know the subject matter. Jesus knew his subject matter. And so they debated among themselves, verse 27, after they see him deal with a demon in the synagogue. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And this was stood out to these people. That the way Jesus taught, the way he conducted himself, his subject matter even, was so much different and so far above what they could get in their scribal teachings, that it stands out to people. So the particle here, amen, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew amen. Amen, actually, in the Greek, which is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. The Hebrew verb is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, or dependable. While both the Hebrew and Greek particles are used to denote a strong affirmation of what has been stated. So truly, truly is a pretty good rendition of this. Absolutely, dogmatically, I say to you. That introduces the content of what he's going to tell you. As is normal in the Greek, the hati is used in that way a lot of times. Five, he states in the strongest possible terms, using the double negative, ume, not, as we would say it, to emphasize the absolute impossibility of another generation coming onto the stage of human history. He's essentially saying, you know, that when this all starts to come down, it's going to come in rapid fire fashion. And it's not going to take forever to finally, as God determines under his foreknowledge and his divinely decreed plan, as he determines, okay, it's time to wrap it up. There comes a point at which God says, okay, it's wrap up time. This is it. You know, baseball game, we pretty much know they end in the bottom of the ninth. I mean, unless there's something weird, they end in the bottom of the ninth. Football game ends after the fourth quarter. Basketball game after the fourth quarter. We know when things generally are supposed to end. Here, we have the end of all things coming upon us. The end of the entire world, as man knows it. Now, it's not that the world's going to actually pass away at that point. But human history, as we have known it and lived it up to this point, is not going to be valid any longer. It's not going to be the norm by which people live. There's going to be a new regime put into place. These principles of military might and warfare and pride and greed and all of that that run the world now, approbation and all these other factors, those are going to be largely put to the back burner. That's not to say there will still not be individuals with those trends. It is to say that the reign of Messiah is not going to be characterized by the reign of this world, what we see now in the present age, in terms of how it's run and handled. Well, six, while Mark does not use the term Genea, generation, in temporal context, he just uses it in a general sense of his contemporaries. The context here demands a temporal understanding. For instance, if you look in Mark 8:12... when he's talking about a temporal understanding, and the Spirit departs having made his noises, and why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, there will be no sign given to this generation. And so the point is, here you have to deal with that in terms of a temporal sort of context, a timing context. When you see that word Genea, Mark 8:12 there. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, later on, Jesus would appear to contradict himself. Because he says, well, there will be one sign given to him. But it was a sign that was so obscure, they never saw it. So, but because of their negative volition, they didn't believe it, and they never saw the sign. And the sign was his resurrection, after the sign of Jonah. After 3 days, he comes out of the grave. Also, verse 38, same chapter. Whoever is ashamed of me and my worlds in this adulterous and sinful generation. The generation of people alive at that time on the planet, the way the world was at that moment. Those people. And if we qualify a generation as we do in, or as they did in the Old Testament, that this would include people from 20 years of age and up, are a part of that generation. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes. Indicating, you know, there's going to be some quid pro quo here. The Lord basically, as a part of justice, puts back on people what they put out. But we're taught that kind of throughout the scripture, that this you get what you give is taught in many, many places. The law of sowing and reaping. That you're going to reap what you sow. And these people are going to reap what they sowed. Also 9:19. O unbelieving generation, how long will I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long will I be with you, rather? Bring him to me. And the fact is, he recognized that his time with these people was relatively short. By Mark 9, I believe, we were probably within 6 months of the crucifixion. This is up in that area when he is outside of Israel at that time. So again, when you look at generation and the way Mark uses it, he uses it in a general sense of his contemporaries. The people who are alive at any given time, you know, and we talk about generations today, the baby boom generation, Generation X. whatever we recognize, they're not the same. They're different. Even though they're not separated by, you know, maybe 40 years of time or so, they're different. Well, 7, the term genea, generation, refers to those living at a particular time, contemporaries, who are defined by a specific set of characteristics. The view that genea, now this is one of the ways people like to get around this verse. They say, oh, well, Jesus wasn't referring any specific generation. Yeah, he was. First, I mean, good Lord, he uses the near demonstrative houtos, this generation. He's clearly referencing a particular generation. Well, they want to get around this by trying to substitute the word genos here for genea. They're not the same word. You can't just freely say, well, these words are similar, so we can switch them as we see fit. No, you cannot do that. The view that genea refers to the race of Hebrews, or any race, is not supported by grammatical usage. And that view goes as far back as Jerome. Now, Jerome, in terms of interpretation, essentially began some of the modern allegorist interpretations that were later codified under Catholic dogma. And so, Jerome, you'll see him so cited and quoted, but Jerome was not a good theologian at all. That's a good example of his work right here. Trying to substitute another word because he doesn't know what the passage means. Another Greek term, genos, means stock, kindred, or family. That would refer to your, you know, where you genetically came from, your ancestors. Genea means generation. While the term is used 43 times in the New Testament, only one verse may even be considered to mean race. However, the translation contemporary certainly fits the context and indicates that cosmic types often think ahead more than believers do. Luke 16:8 is the only verse out of all the usages. And I stopped and looked at every usage. I looked at all 43 of them. And you know what? This one was the only one that could even be roughly translated as something else. But in verse 8, he said, and the master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age, now that's the word translated by genea. Their age, which this is, again, when the translators aren't consistent, this serves to just confuse the student who's trying to read the Bible because the translation isn't even consistent. And again, while the New American Standard is the preferred version, I would prefer everybody in Bible class use the New American Standard for a bunch of reasons that I'm not going to elucidate here. But it is, number one, the best translation from the languages. The NIV is a dynamic translation. It's a dynamic equivalency translation, which is bleh. That's not the way the Bible is to be translated. It's not a dynamic equivalent. Are there times and places where a dynamic equivalent translation is okay? Yes, but not as an overall approach to the Scriptures. And so, even the New American Standard, as I point out here, has its problems. The King James, forget it. It's way off. First, they used a faulty Greek text in the first place. That was one of the downfalls of the King James Version. If the King James Version, I know I've heard, if it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for me. Well, it wasn't good enough for Paul. The King James Version largely comes from the Byzantine family of texts, and they are the least accurate, and everybody that knows anything about textual criticism in Greek knows that. And about texts. Everybody knows that. So even, again, the New American Standard may have its translation problems here. But I can quickly point them out for you what they are. Because I know exactly what they're doing. And their translations often just simply make more sense. Well, he said the sons of this, and you can put the word generation in here, and it does not do any damage to it. The sons of this generation are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. In other words, believers are less able, sadly enough, to know how to function towards one another than the cosmos. The cosmos has this sort of mentality that you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You be a good neighbor, I'll be a good neighbor. And that's all fine as far as it goes. But that's as far as it ever goes with the cosmos. They're not going to orient. But they go out and they make their deals and they do their things and they live life. And in some cases, sadly, unbelievers out there are more shrewd about things than believers are. And that's sad. But if a believer wants to put his head in the sand, if a believer wants to ignore the obvious facts, well, they're going to do it. You can't stop them. They play the ostrich game. And there's danger. Oops, stick my head in the sand. Well, again, the only one that could be possibly translated this way would be this Luke passage. And again, it's not definitive. It's clearly not anything you'd build your entire doctrine on. As I was going over, as we were going over systematic yesterday with Bill, he pointed out a verse or something, and he said this verse was kind of unique, and I don't even remember what it was now because we covered so much. But he said this verse is seems unique, and I said, well, surely you can take this verse, this obscure verse, and you can build a 50-page doctrine on it. And he laughed. He knew I was kidding. Which is good, because no, you don't do that. And you certainly don't base your translation on an obscure passage. When 42 of the other ones are clear, you don't base your view on the 43rd one. And even to me, it's fairly clear that you could easily put contemporaries in there and it doesn't hurt anything. Well, some of the other usages will not allow for any translation other than generation. For instance, Matthew 1:17, you can't make any argument for anything but the translation generation. Matthew 1:17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Well, you can't translate this any other way. You can't suggest in here contemporaries or some other translation. So for one to translate the term race completely undermines the clear meaning of the author. You put the word race in here, so all the race from Abraham to David are 14. And from David, see, he uses a number. So he's clearly not talking about a whole race of people. He's got to be talking about something else. Also, here, Acts 13:36. So when one considers all of this and you... I put this together, in the context where the words are used and all that. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. David decomposed just like every other dead person ever has. Also 14:16, Acts. He's talking about the living God who made heaven and earth, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations. Well, you can't translate the word races gone by, because the idea of races would be found in the word nations, that they are different genetic stocks. So the generations gone by are those generations of history that have passed. 15:21. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him. Yes, yes, yes. He does. Also Ephesians here, 3:5-21. So when you look at these passages, the word race doesn't really fit most of them at all. And the reason is because that's not what the word means. Ephesians 3:5, he talks about his understanding into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and forever. Amen. So we're talking about succeeding on and on and on into eternity future. That's what we're talking about. Well, some have suggested that this generation means the human race in general. But there is not a single verse in the Bible in which the term is used with that meaning. You can't find anything that remotely... This is what I like to call theologically grabbing at straws. You have about as much chance, you have a better chance, really, of bobbing for apples than you do with this approach. We can't figure out what it is, so we'll throw something at it till it sticks. Let's just run it up the flagpole and see if somebody will finally salute it. Well, they won't. I won't. So F, the view that he was referring to the generation that was present with him at that time has certainly been disproved by subsequent history. Amazingly, many contemporary theologians still hold to this view, that heaven and earth, will pass away. All these things will come to pass, but this generation won't pass. Well, I don't know how they can hold that that's his generation by any stretch of the imagination. We're talking almost 2,000 years now. That is way considerably more than anything anyone would consider a generation. Well, gee, the only interpretation that is sound theologically and historically is that the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree will be present at the second advent. And that's all it means. That when they see the fig tree budding, and again, now that we know that the fig tree represents the restored temple system that Jesus has essentially cursed back in chapter 11, well, then we know at the inside, I would say, if the temple does not start being built until after the rapture, which it may very well not be, because now that we know this, this would give us a great advantage if we see the temple going up. Now, I mean, I think any believer in the know would probably have some sense of, uh-oh, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. But I just wonder, because of the nature of this, and it was really designed for those in the age of Israel, if the temple will be restored before the rapture. I'm almost leaning towards the fact that it will not. But it's still a question that's open for debate, and I will listen to any information on either side of that and take it into consideration. Because I haven't reached a full definitive conclusion yet, but I'm leaning in that direction. That the fig tree will bloom, but not till after the church is gone. And even as we noted in the doctrine and in the text, even when it blooms, it doesn't mean that, it's just pointing to a restored temple system. It doesn't mean it's going to be righteous or anything like that. And then you have the verses in Revelation where he says, rise and measure the temple. Well, there's got to be a temple there. I'm pretty certain of that, or that makes this insane. What was John measuring? Well, 7, the second advent generation will then include many of those alive at the time that the temple is restored to its function, who will almost certainly be alive to witness the abomination of desolation. And again, here's what one of the things I've pointed out to people, simply because you live in a particular generation doesn't mean that you're going to live to see everything that happens in that generation. There will be no doubt people who are alive and see the temple rebuilt and may die before the abomination of desolation is set up in it. That's not a problem. People die all the time. And there will be people that see that and may die before the second advent. Well, many of them are going to die before the second advent that are going to see that. And what are the odds, really? If you're there, let's say the temple goes up the first day after the rapture. Well, they start it. And I don't think it'll take them very long, because believe me, they've got this ready. And there's a sect of Jews over there that's just itching. I mean, just itching for a reason to put this thing up. As far as we know, the Dome of the Rock there, the mosque, is all that's stopping them. But God can quickly change all that. One stray nuke, one stray missile, boom. Oh, look, now the Temple Mount's here again. Let's build. And that's exactly what they'll do. Or they're going to find out that the Temple Mount isn't where that mosque is and that they've been wrong. Archaeology may lead them, and there are some suggestions that that is not where the temple's supposed to go. So for those who keep up with any of this sort of thing on the Temple Mount project, we don't really know. And this is where, as believers, one of the things Jesus says is you got to recognize what you can know and what you can't. He warns about people misleading you. Well, we can know that there are going to be deceivers out there then. That we can know. Otherwise, why the intent to mislead? We know about the wars and rumors of wars. We understand that. Well, the second advent generation, again, now, is those alive at that time. 8, that is not to say that every individual will survive Daniel's 70th week. Many obviously will not. But that generation will be well represented at the second advent. Revelation 6:11. And the Revelation 6 passage, of course, it deals with those four seals. Pardon me. And then here are the tribulational martyrs. These are the ones in view here. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those that had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" See, as we know, when people are murdered, when they are treated badly, back as early as Cain, what did God tell Cain that day? Your brother's blood is crying out to me. See, God keeps track of all this, and there is a legitimate... See, people don't like capital punishment, and they don't like vengeance, because they say, well, that's just revenge tactics. No, that's justice being executed, is what it is. And there's a big difference between justice being executed on an unrighteous act and revenge tactics. Putting murderers in the gas chamber, or injecting them with drugs, or hanging them, or whatever, guillotining them, however you want to kill them. Electric chair, I'll get old Sparky going again. However you want to do it, that's legit. People don't like it, but it's legit. Because there is a legitimate deal here, a legitimate claim, a legal claim that the murdered victim has. And who is going to take up for the victim? We have become a society that takes up for the criminal. And that's what we do. And yet, then there's this outrage when they perform these criminal actions. And yet, we don't punish them. We don't have any such thing as a swift justice system anymore. There's no such thing as the right to a speedy trial, essentially. I'll just bet you that 5 years from now, we're still dealing with this guy from Boston. 5 years. That's not quick. Even if it's only a couple of years, that's still not quick. But the point is, we've become somebody who doesn't represent the victims any longer. We don't care about the victims. They're dead and gone. Well, God does. God says, "How long are you going to refrain?" They recognize that it is incumbent upon the justice of God to act on this. The righteousness of God's on stake here. And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So we know a lot of people are going to die during Daniel's 70th week, especially a lot of believers. Now, a lot of unbelievers are going to die too. But believers are really going to be targeted by Antichrist and his regime. This is another problem with placing the sign of the fig tree in 1948. Many interpreters recognize the mounting difficulty of having people that were 20 years or old or older in 48 living beyond their promised lifespan of 70 years. Recognizing that even using a lifespan, 70 to 80 years, instead of a generation, 40 to 50 years, those that were alive in 48, age 20 and up, are now 85 years old or older. And by the way, they're not getting any closer. It's not as though we're going to reverse this at some point. They're going to get closer to that sign. They're going to get further and further away from it. Well, that's the problem. Again, another problem is that cannot be the sign. There's so many reasons this does not fit as the sign. And I was talking to Bill the other day, too, and I don't know if some of you may be familiar with him. If you're not, there's a guy named Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a Jewish believer, became a believer some time back, and writes pretty good stuff a lot of the time. Now, some of it's goofy, but as you've got to expect with anything, you got to kind of read it with a grain of salt and with your doctrinal sort of ears up. And he pointed out that whatever the sign of the fig tree was, now he never identified it. But he said, whatever the sign of the fig tree is, he said, I can guarantee you it is not the nation Israel. That is not the sign. And he was very dogmatic about this, that this does not fit with Jewish thought at all. And so, this is one of the dangers we face in the 21st century, is reading a Gentile view into Jewish scriptures. And that's where the eisegetics are so critical and necessary, that you don't read modern things into this. So therefore, some adopt the view that only a single individual who was 20 or above in 1948 needs to be alive at the Second Advent. However, that view is obviously advancing an extreme view and is grasping at straws in order to support the 1948 identification. I've heard that said from pulpits. Only one person has to be alive. Well, do I think that only one of Jesus' contemporaries was alive at 70 AD? No, I think a whole batch of them were. I think when you go to only one has to be alive, and the reason they keep saying now only one is because the time is running out. I mean, what happens if the rapture doesn't occur before these people are 100? Well, I guarantee you, almost all of them are going to be dead by then. And this idea, I had some question about people, you know, surviving Daniel's 70th week. It's going to be a brutal time. We're already told, woe to those who are nursing or pregnant. What about the infirm? What about the lame? What about the retarded? What about those with physical or mental challenges that, you know, what do you think their odds of survival really are? It's not going to be good. The mortality rate among that section is going to be extremely high. So, again, why grasp at this? Why the need? Because the problem is there's this motivational viscosity, this refusal to look at things and to change when it's the truth's right in front of you. And that is not good. And I recognize that many of us have embraced this for years. But believe me, if you don't think it was a... When I first saw this, I just went... Are you kidding me? Now I've got, and I was like, oh, I went into instant crisis mode theologically. Oh, wow. If this is correct, then we've sort of missed this. Well, even if we missed it, my question is, has it harmed anybody in their Christian life? Can you still rebound and produce divine good and get on with it? Yeah, I'm not trying to rationalize or justify making theological mistakes, because I am not in favor of that at any level on my part. But the question is, this bit of eschatology that might have been screwed up, has it really hurt anybody? Now, the only people that I've seen that ever get burned by this are date setters. Those are the people that get burned by it. They start setting dates. And then when the date comes and goes and it doesn't work out, well... Then they begin to lose faith. Now, there is that problem with a false doctrine. Because if people embrace a false doctrine, a false teaching, and then it's shown to be false, they tend to lose faith in the whole system. Don't look at it like that at all. I mean, if one doctrine is wrong, I mean, hopefully God, you know, He's got to protect positive volition. He's got to make sure if a person spiritually wants to go to point X, that He's got to provide everything for them to get there. In terms of spiritual growth. And so, again, I recognize that this view, this change, may be difficult on people. But in what ways did the old view hurt anyone? And I don't think it did. Other than people might have gotten a little too psyched about the rapture a little too early. I'm pretty psyched about the rapture all the time. So it didn't bother me. But again, if we know now, okay, well, this view doesn't fit. Okay, well, then we can deal with it. Well, does one really believe that the generation that witnessed the ministry of Jesus Christ was not strongly represented when the final destruction began in 66 to 70 AD? Matthew 23:36. Because that is only a period of 33 to 37 years. Do I not think a lot of those people that were alive at the time of Christ were not alive 30 years later? Yeah, I think they were. I think a bunch of them were, not just one or two. I think a bunch of them would have been. Matthew 23:36. Truly, truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And again, that generation, it was all the judgments he talked about were finished by 70 A.D. Now, some of them came upon them before that. They had other traumas and other things that happened. But by 70 A.D., all those things had come upon them, up to and including dispersion. And you can see Luke 11:51. So 13, the Greek verb parekomai, pass by, has the idea first of moving past a fixed reference point, to pass by something or someone. And 14, it is also used with the metaphorical idea of passing away, i.e. physical death. For instance, in James 1:10, you see a pretty clear usage. That he has the idea of certainly passing from the historical scene, and that the only way to do that for humans, as far as I know, is death. But as we know, none of us gets out of here alive. So it's just being prepared for where we're headed before we get there. That's the issue. 1:10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. He's using it here an analogy to human systems and human greatness and human ideas, that these grandiose ideas that they have and the things they're going to do and all their achievements and accomplishments. And he said, look, this all goes by really, really quick, people. This is why, what did Solomon say? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because now that you get to be 40, 50, 60, 70, you realize, wait a minute, time isn't forever. Not for me on this planet. And when you're young, it seems like it is. As you get older, you find out, nope, it's not. And the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. No matter what man has done, the greatest empires of antiquity, gone. The seven wonders of the world, gone. Just various little remnants of them left. You still have some of the pyramids over there. But you don't have the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Must have been really something, though, to be called one of the seven wonders of the entire world. The Colossus at Rhodes. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. And the idea there is he's going to pass from the historical scene. He's going to die. So that one's pretty clear, I think. I don't think it should be hard to see this idea of passing by or passing away, referring to the end of your life. Thus, point 15, once the prophetic events that herald the return of Christ begin, all the events connected with it happen very quickly, in rapid succession, which does not allow for any further generations to come onto the historical scene. 16, the Greek is very emphatic as it employs the double negative ume to indicate the absolute impossibility of that generation passing from human history. And 17, in fact, believers should recognize that the time from the rapture until the second advent is a matter of only 7 years. Additionally, the last half, or slightly more, will consist of shortened days that will only be 16 hours in length. So that section of time is going to, we might say, go by quicker. Because the days are viewed, you know, they're still viewed as days, even though they're shortened by a third. So in 18, the concluding statement of verse 30 is designed to be comprehensive, just as it is expressed in the Greek and English, and would encompass all the things that Christ has discussed since the beginning of this discourse, including the events of the second advent. So, 19, although the phrase, truly I say to you all, is not repeated in verse 30, it underscores the absolute veracity of what he asserts in verse 31. And 20, his words here are somewhat astonishing, since they clearly reflect the pronouncement made in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, and this actually begins in verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so, things come, things go. Generations come, generations go. People come, people go. But the Word of God is eternal. It is there all the time. And it is this Word, number one, by which we will be judged. This is why we better learn it. We've got an open book test. God, can we not prepare? We know what the material is. We know where to find the material. Will we study the material is the issue. 21, thus Jesus Christ is claiming that his pronouncements are every bit as reliable as the very word of God itself, and every bit as eternal. Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke. And if you get into Hebrew, you recognize that some of the characters, some of the little markings are pretty darn small. The yod, looks like this. The top of the full holon, it's just a little dot. So you have, relatively small marks in some ways. And Jesus recognized this, that the Hebrew language had some fairly small characters. And he said, none of those are going to pass away until everything is accomplished. The Mosaic Law, as recorded back in the Pentateuch, that's still inviolable as well. Well, 22, in that context, Isaiah deals with things that are quite perishable, grass and flowers, and uses the temporary nature of their existence to contrast with the permanent existence of the Word of God. In 23, from man's perspective, the earth and heavens may appear to be eternal. But statements such as this make it evident that they are not. Psalm 104:5, when you read certain Old Testament passages, if you isolate it on them. But again, here's a danger theologically of isolating on any passage and making it the controlling passage for all of Scripture. There's just none of those that you're supposed to do that with. Every passage has its own. Psalm here, 104:5. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Well, sounds like if you just isolate on that verse, you'd say, well, yeah, the earth must be eternal then. Ecclesiastes 1:4, where we saw Solomon address this matter, that human life takes place against the backdrop of an apparently eternal creation. Apparently eternal. It's not eternal. It's just apparently eternal. It just looks that way. Why? Well, look, we only have, let's say, from our limited perception, we only have 70 years of history to know all we're going to know. All we can take in, we got to do within our allotted lifespan. And at the end of that lifespan, what we know is what we know. And what you're going to have to say at the end of your lifespan, assuming we don't get raptured, is that, well, the world was here when I got here and it was there when I left. So from your perspective, the world's eternal as far as it matters. Once we pass away, it won't matter what happens. 1:4, a generation comes and a generation goes. Or actually, it goes and then comes, which is more historically accurate. But the earth remains forever. Well, does it really? And from the human perspective, it appears that it does. But we know from the great special revelation, divine revelation, it does not. This is something the average man out there does not know. He really functions and lives with the idea that the earth is eternal and it's always going to be here. And that you just got to orient to that. Well, 24 here, although some have suggested that Jesus is not actually contemplating the passing away of the heavens and the earth, such is precisely the case here. And I wanted to get through this, but I didn't quite get it, so we've got to go ahead and stop. So, because I do want to look at these verses, and we'll stop here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here about 5 after.